looking tonight at the third word of Jesus from the cross, the seven utterances or seven statements of Jesus on the cross. We're looking at number three tonight, and this is a word of affection. It comes from John chapter 19, beginning in verse 26. John 19, beginning in verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, disciples singular, whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his house. So this is Jesus on the way to becoming the Savior. So at what point did Jesus become the Christ, the anointed, Old Testament Hebrew word Messiah? At what point did Jesus become the anointed one, the one selected? Resurrection, okay. When was he selected to be the Savior? I asked a bad question. I'm sorry. I'll try to clarify. I'm sorry? Before the creation of the world, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, Christ was selected, chosen before the creation of the world, but revealed in these last times for your sake. So Jesus has always been the Christ. He's always been the anointed, at least before the creation of the world, he was the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that God the Father selected as his God's chosen instrument to strike the final fatal blow against Satan and sin. So he's always been, or at least before the creation of the world, he's been the anointed one. When has Jesus become the Savior? Resurrection. All right. He was selected to be the Savior before the creation of the world. Why did he have to wait to become the Savior until after the resurrection? Why couldn't we just give him that designation? Why couldn't he accomplish that role before the resurrection? God has to ask him. Okay, so he has some things that he has to do to accomplish the Father's will. All right? There's some unfinished business before he goes to the cross to accomplish the Father's will. In fact, Jesus doesn't become the Savior until he perfectly fulfills the Old Testament law, and he offers himself as a sacrifice for sin on the cross. So in the process of hanging on the cross, as he says these words to John the disciple and to his mother, he's in the process of becoming the Savior. He's in the process of fulfilling the role that his Father assigned him before the creation of the world. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9 says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect," some translations, "being made perfect, having been perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." So he was the son, always has been. He's been the anointed since before the creation of the world. But it says here he learned obedience from what he suffered and was once made perfect. So how, before the cross, how was Jesus flawed? He wasn't made perfect until he went to the cross. So how was he flawed before he went to the cross? B-Day's like, "I'm not buying that for a minute." Thank you for that. I appreciate that. I told you, you need to argue with the preacher when he's wrong, right? Yeah. So he never was really flawed. Larry just gave voice to what his wife was thinking, right? Tell me again. I was just mesmerized with BJ going, "Oh, man." Tell me one more time. I'm sorry. You remember what you said? He wasn't flawed. Yeah. It was. In fact, that's really not that word perfect means. But we tend to see the word perfect and we think, okay, what's the opposite of perfect? Imperfect. So he must have been imperfect before. The Greek word there is teleos, where the scripture says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." More often than not, when that word's used, It's used in the sense of completion. Be finished. Be completed. And so the idea here is that Jesus was never flawed. He's always been the perfect Son of God, God the Son. But just as Jesus' mission as Savior isn't complete until he endures the cross. He can't be the perfect sacrifice for sin until he offers himself as a sacrifice for sin. Right? We can't be baptized. Josh's Devo, thank you very much for the Devo, Josh. Great job. And great job to our song leaders. I don't know if you've noticed, but all of our song leaders on Wednesday nights this month are gentlemen who, that's not their normal forte. Now, if they don't do a great job, that's not their normal forte. And these are men who went to the song leading seminar last month, I guess it was. So they are very much out of their comfort zone, but great job. Appreciate that. And Denny, great job last week. And so great job. And Peyton with his prayer. So they were being completed. They're being finished. They were he was being finished as his call for the Savior. He can't be baptized into the death but in the resurrection of Jesus until he's died, been buried, and been raised, right? So he's not flawed before the cross. He's just, his mission isn't complete. So what that tells us is, as Jesus is uttering these words, here is your son, here's your mother, he's in the process of completing his role to become our Savior. He's offering himself as the once-for-all sacrifice for every sin. You've heard the saying, it's not the nails that kept him on the cross, it was his love for us and him paying for our sins. And it's not the burden of the cross that hurts, the burden of our sins that weighed him down. And he's in the process of paying for every sin that will ever be committed. And he hangs on the cross, painfully aware that in order for his sacrifice to be sufficient, there are certain goals he has to achieve. One of those goals is he has to suffer the consequences of sin. The struggle that he had, I've read it. I've read clinical studies of what the crucifixion does to a human body. But honestly, and I don't know if it's just, I don't know why, but until I saw The Passion of the Christ, I hope you've seen it. If you haven't, I hope you do. I never really was able to feel what he felt. I mean, you can read it, you can understand it, but I've never been anywhere. I've never experienced anything close to that. I mean, you know, a headache is about as close as I've gotten to that, or maybe a broken bone. But watch The Passion of the Christ, and you see the agony that he went through. And if you can, in the moment as you see that, think to yourself, that's really mine. That's what I deserve. That's the penalty for sin that Jesus was paying as he makes his way to make the ultimate sacrifice for sin, scourging, the ridicule. And so he's in the process of paying the penalty for my sins and for yours. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 24. By his wounds you have been healed. That's, by the way, a reference from Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. And so way back, the prophet Isaiah said there's going to come someone who suffers, and there's nothing to draw him to us, and he's horribly mistreated. He's the Messiah. And here Peter is saying Jesus is the fulfillment of that. So he had to pay a price. He had to pay the consequence for sin. He also has to pay the penalty for sin. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. So that's kind of like the lesson we had on Sunday night, where we talked about, I tend to look at my calendar, and when I look at my calendar and my checkbook, I look to see how much of my time I'm going to give to God, and how much of my money that I've earned and Jan's earned we're going to give to the church and give to God, and how much of my talents and Jan's talents we're going to give to God. And really, we talked about, if we really look at it right, the time and the talent, the treasures that I have and that Jan have are really gifts from God. And so really, God's saying, I'm going to give you these time, talents, and treasures, and I'm going to give you some time to use on your own, but they're really God's to decide how we use those. you're not your own. And that's what Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. You're not your own. You're not the master of your fate. You're not the captain of your ship. You have decision-making. You have capability. And you can rebel against God and become your own master of your fate until you die if you want to. But if you are a believer, if you're one of those who've been baptized into Christ and that new man that comes out of that, then you are bought at a price. Revelation, I think, chapter 5 sings the song of Jesus. There's this terrible moment in history when the search is made across all creation to find somebody who can open the seal. And the seal, the scroll is sealed. The scroll is sealed, and the scroll is the good news of the gospel. The scroll is salvation for mankind. And it's sealed with the seal that unless you have the authority, you can't break the seal. And so the search is made through all eternity. Who can open the seal and give us this message? How are we going to receive this message? And nobody's there until we find Jesus. And the song is sung in Revelation chapter 5. He's worthy to open the scroll because he's bought souls from every tribe, nation, language by his blood. So when we come into Christ and when we have our sins forgiven, when we're given the gift of the Holy Spirit, when we have that redemption through Christ, we are giving ourselves to God and he owns us. We're not your own. You're bought at a price. And so Jesus had to pay that price for the sin. That's one of the things he needed to do to become the Savior. And he needs to fulfill Old Testament prophecies. We talked Sunday night about why Jesus would heal someone and then say, keep silent, keep silent. And he was very, very protective of how he was revealed and how that was managed. Doesn't want demons proclaiming his gospel. Doesn't even want some of the saved. Because there's things he has to do, and he's got to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. I think we may have a lesson on that before too long. But can you imagine what would happen if Jesus allowed popular sentiment to take over versus him and his single-minded devotion to accomplishing the Father's will? If popular sentiment had taken over and people had decided we have the Messiah, there's been 400 years of silence, God's been quiet, the Romans are oppressing us, and now we finally have the guy who's going to deliver from all us from all this, and they rush to make him king before he fulfills the Old Testament prophecies. What would that do for you and me today as we're trying to share the gospel with people and they point to a dozen Old Testament prophecies? Well, he didn't fulfill that, he didn't fulfill that, he didn't fulfill that, he didn't fulfill that. And so he had to fulfill the prophecies. And we talked about Isaiah 53 just a minute ago. Let's look at Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 4. This is the suffering servant. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. That's that 1 Peter passage we looked at before. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So he's in the process of becoming our Savior. And in the middle of this process of becoming our Savior, he takes time to care for mom. What's interesting is if you look at the words that Jesus says, John 19, 26, 27, when Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here's your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. So let me ask you a question. Jesus is making a connection here, hanging on the cross, dying, at least halfway through his six-hour ordeal on the cross, evidently. He looks down and sees John, his disciple, and sees his mother there. Who is Jesus charging to take care of whom? Between John and Mary, who does Jesus see as the caregiver, and who does Jesus see as the one needing care? John. So we have one vote for John, the caregiver. Bruce. We have two. All right. We have two. Do I hear three? Going three? I can't do that. I got Del Wayne with three. It's interesting. Anybody want to make a different case? Anybody want to make the case that really what Jesus is doing is putting John under Mary's care, and that Mary is to care for John like a son? Anybody? Jim wants to make that assertion? Okay, all right. So Jim's going to make that. Is that where you're going, Larry? Oh, okay. All right, reciprocal relationship. Let's work on that for just a minute. That's an interesting point, and there's certainly a two-way street between a mother and a son, a caregiver and a care receiver. Need to keep my slides up with the. Okay, let me come back one just a minute. According to the Roman Catholic Church, they have historically interpreted this passage as John primarily coming under Mary's care. They see Jesus basically, and I'm going to say this, and you're welcome to ignore it because I can't support it. It seems like what they're saying is he's giving Mary a son to replace the one she's losing on the cross. I don't know. And the closest I've been able to find in Scripture that rings that way toward me, because I was raised in the other tradition. I was raised with a clear understanding that it was Mary being put under John's care because Jesus wasn't going to be there to care for her. But the Bible translation of the Message comes as close as I can find to suggesting that it's the other way around, that it's John coming under Mary's care. According to the Message, the latter part of verse 27 in John chapter 19, it says, "From that moment, the disciple accepted her as his own mother." Now, that's not conclusive, but that's the closest I've come. So, let's kind of... He took her into... Yeah, so that makes John the primary here, right? Yeah. Most translations read very much like that. He took her, which would suggest that he's the caregiver. Now, I think we can make a decent case for that here in just a minute. But like I said, the Message is the closest I've come that steps away from that, and it is that he accepted her as his mother. And so then you might have the, if we wanted to kind of work with that a minute, maybe he took her as the authoritative figure in his life, like a mother and father would be to a child. And I think that's the direction that the Roman Catholic Church is going. So, and if we're going to go down that road, let's walk down that road for just a minute. The thought among the Roman Catholic Church is if Mary is the caregiver, the parental figure for one disciple, then it would make sense that Mary would be the caregiver, the parental figure for all disciples. And if Mary is the parental figure for all the disciples, then she's the mother of the church. Now, you don't have to agree with that. I'm not even asking you to agree with it. But I've always wondered, where did the Mariology, where did the worship of Mary come from? Why do we pray to Mary? Why is she such a central figure in the Catholic faith? And I don't want to disparage people who are worshiping as Catholics. I just think that's interesting that this passage seems to be one of the places where they point to say, she's the mother of the church, because Jesus designated her the mother of John, and now if she's a mother of a disciple, she must be the mother of, we're going to make a logical conclusion and work this through, and the mother of all disciples, and therefore by extension the mother of the church. I'll leave that with you. You do what you want to, but let's do it. Yes. Yeah. Mary's mortal just like you and me. The fact that she's not a deity, she's not part of the Godhead, she's not, yeah. And I'm not trying to sway anybody, as I was doing the studying, I came across that. and that kind of answered, that helped answer for me a question that I've never really understood in the Mariology and the elevation of Mary. And I didn't really get it. I'm not saying I agree with them. I think it's beneficial to me, at least, to find somewhere in Scripture where they're going, here, this is where that comes from. They don't have a what? A Mary for Paul? All right, fair enough. All right, enough of that. The same expectation of families, or a very similar expectation for families, exists in the first century that exists today, and that is family takes care of family. And so that's, I believe that's what Jesus is doing. And so where is Joseph, Mary's husband, as she and John stand at the foot of Jesus' cross? Probably dead. Why do we say that? Because it's in your notes. There you go. That settles that. All right, moving on. We might look for a little more substantiation than that. I mean, not that I'm questioning what your notes are. I would never question your notes, but we might want to kind of back that up with something else, if you don't mind. Yeah. When was the last time we heard from Joseph in Scripture? Anybody remember? I'm sorry? In Egypt? Almost. Yeah, almost. Yeah. Scripture doesn't mention Joseph after that unnerving ordeal when the family makes the pilgrimage to Jerusalem and they get ready to head home, and Jesus is 12 and they think Jesus is with the crew and they're traveling for a few days, and oops, we've left him at the grocery store. And so they make the, can you imagine how agonizing it must have been to try to make the journey back, going up, I hope he's okay, I hope, you know, I don't know what's going on. But the last time we hear of Joseph in Scripture, Jesus is 12. And the conclusion is drawn, if he's no longer mentioned in Scripture, he must no longer be in the picture. So he's probably dead. So we see your notes, we affirm your notes. There we go. Hallelujah. If it's in Susan's Bible and it's written, it is. That's enough. So Joseph can't take care of his wife if he's already crossed the river. So what about Mary? Mary had a big inheritance. She had a big life insurance policy on Joseph, and so when Joseph passed, she cashed that in, and now she's... What do we know about Mary and her Mary and Joseph, I guess, and their financial situation? What do we know about that? Is there anything in Scripture that indicates whether they're well off or whether they're struggling? The sacrifice when Jesus was born? Yeah. So I'm going to say there's, boy, I am not keeping up. Y'all just need to, somebody take the clicker. Turn to Leviticus chapter 12. And we're going to look at verse 6. This, and my chapter heading in verse 12 says, purification after childbirth. So Suvan's got us pointing in the right direction. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, a woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during her monthly period. On the eighth day, the boy should be circumcised. Then the woman must wait 33 days to be purified from her bleeding. She must not touch anything sacred. Verse 5, if she gives birth to a daughter, we have a different reason. Verse 6, when the days of her purification for a son or daughter are over, and notice the sacrifices she's to bring. She is to bring to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting a year-old lamb for burnt offering and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. So we got a lamb and a bird, pigeon or dove. He shall offer them before the Lord to make atonement for her, and then she'll be ceremonially clean from her flow of blood. These are the regulations for the woman who gives birth to a boy or a girl. Verse 8, if she cannot afford a lamb, she's to bring two doves or two young pigeons, for one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for her and she'll be clean. So the sacrifice for purification after birth is a lamb for sin and a bird. Or if you can't afford the lamb, two birds. What does Mary bring for her sacrifice? Luke chapter 2. Let's go to Luke 2. And let's start in 21. Luke 2:21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time for their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two pigeons. So that's what she brings to offer. She brings two birds, which means she can't afford a lamb. Or they can't afford a lamb. So, in all likelihood, Mary is probably not financially able to take care of herself. She's not financially independent. She doesn't seem to have a stream of income like Lydia does, and so she is not able to care for herself. Now, where are Jesus' half-brothers? Where's the siblings in, as Jesus hangs on the cross? Because they would be the ones you would expect to step up and take over care for mom, if that's what Jesus is inferring when he says, here's your son, here's your mother. Where were they? They were probably with their own families, and there's at least no mention of them at the crucifixion, right? If they're there, they're not mentioned anywhere, at least not that I know of. Jesus has six half-siblings, according to Scripture. Four brothers, James, Joseph, some of your Bibles have Joseph listed as Joses, which is either one. Simon and Judas has at least two sisters, that's from Matthew 13 and Mark 6. But we were told back in John's Gospel, back in chapter 7, verse 5, that even his own brothers did not believe in him. Now, I don't have their faith status as Jesus hangs on the cross, but we're not told between the time that we read in John chapter 7 that they're unbelievers until Jesus comes to the cross that they've converted, they've changed their mind. There's been no indication that that's happened. And so it seems likely that his brothers are not attending the crucifixion, and it seems likely that they are not believers. Now, still, and blood's thicker than water, right? Still, tradition would suggest that the brothers, the half-brothers, would take over mom's care. Can you think of a reason why Jesus might want John, the disciple, to take over mom's care versus the half-brothers? They're unbelievers. Now, so what kind of problems could that create? They could disown her. They could be an influence on her. They could make life hard, at the very least make life hard on her, right? Was there any other thoughts on that? Right. A place of honor. That was the closest place with Jesus at the Last Supper, yeah. And I love how John doesn't want to use his own name. And he's not bragging. Hey, I'm the one that Jesus loved. I think John's saying, as hard as it is to believe, he loves me too. And so it's more of a praise of Jesus loving than Lovell than it is John trying to elevate himself. But yeah, so he's one of Jesus' trusted, close disciples. Not just a disciple, but a trusted, close disciple. When Jesus was crucified, and after that, how was Christianity well accepted and Christians embraced and welcomed in the community, or was there friction between Christians and the rest of the community in the early days of the church? Persecution, yeah. So it seems like Jesus is preferring a believer take care of his mom than even blood family who are unbelievers. Yes. Right, about three plus hours into a 6-hour ordeal. Right. Mm-hmm. When he gives up his spirit. Okay. Okay. All right. Followers of Christ? Is that better? Okay. Right. And the followers of Christ care for one another? Whether you like it or not. Yeah. Yeah. Right. All right. I think that's where he's going. Now, culture would suggest that his blood brothers, her blood kin, should care for her, and really, legally, they should care for her. But Jesus makes the decision. He wants John. Sometimes we do. People that are disowned by their family, and we care for them. Yeah. All right. Excellent. Thank you. So, as Jesus hangs on the cross, and as Jim has pointed out, he has evidently few options for mom's well-being. And so he's ready to return home to heaven. That's home for him. And so he seeks out someone to help care for mother. And so he turns to a disciple who is near, a disciple whom he loved. Who's probably also family, Matthew 27, the disciple whom he loved, and entrusts his mother's care to this disciple. And I think the case I'm trying to make here is that it seems like, based on mom's situation, her marital situation, widowed, her financial situation, evidently poor, that and her believing status as a follower of Christ, that Jesus made the decision that she needed caring, and that Jesus chose John to be the one who gave her care. I see a much better case for that in Scripture than the other way around, that Mary's the one caring for the young man. Now, you make your choice. That's just where if I'm weighing the two options on a scale, it seems like it's more a matter of Mary the one needing the care than John. Do you have a hand? Yeah, he was near. Yeah. Right. Brother will take care of it, yeah. Right. So he entrusts John with his mother's care, and the language that he uses is reminiscent of an adoption ceremony. It's not just, hey, you two... connect later on, you know, after this is over with, you guys get together and sort this thing out. The language he uses, dear woman, here's your son, and here's your mother, that's reminiscent of an adoption ceremony. And so what that means is, this is more than just a casual request. This is a covenant obligation. You take this woman into your family, and she becomes family with you. We talked about this a minute ago. Jesus may be reluctant to entrust his mother's care to unbelievers, even if they are sons of Mary. And so John 19:27 says, from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. I'm going to have to start talking faster, or you're going to start listening faster if we're going to get through this time. We do come across a point where Jesus' brothers finally do become believers. And what we saw in our last lesson, where the thief on the cross had evidently had a change of heart and goes from ridiculing Jesus, to asking to be a part of his kingdom when Jesus comes into his kingdom. What that tells us is that the crucifixion is a very powerful witness. A very powerful witness to Jesus' true identity. How he died, the way he died, the way he conducted himself during his death is a very, very powerful witness. Luke chapter 23, I'm going to start reading beginning in verse 39. Ignore the bell. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Well, let's just go with this. This is the criminal who changed his mind. We're punished justly. We're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Matthew 27:54. The centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that happened. They were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. So at some point between John chapter 7 and Jesus' ascension, the brothers have become believers. Acts chapter 1. Beginning in verse 12. After Jesus' ascension, the disciples returned to Jerusalem from the hill called Mount of Olives and Sabbath day's walk. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So, sometime between that John chapter 7 and ascension, they become believers. Not only do they become believers, they become active members and leaders in the church that Jesus established. His half-brothers, James, his half-brother James was instrumental in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, in deciding whether circumcision would be instrumental or necessary in the New Testament church. And James and Judas, or Jude, authored letters that bear their names and are preserved in our New Testament scriptures. So somebody brought up James 1:27, and that's kind of interesting. James, the brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus, as he writes his letter that is preserved in our canon, came up with what he considered to be perfect religion. And he says in John 1:27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Do you think Jesus on the cross, telling John, this is your mother, and Mary, this is your son, might have had something to do with James saying, man, taking care of family is really important. Taking care of the needy, widows and orphans, is extremely important. So here we are in the final hours. We're 3 hours into a six-hour ordeal. And the first three utterances, statements Jesus makes from the cross are concern for others. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. And your woman, here is your son, and the disciple, here is your mother. 30 seconds. Comments? I think it's interesting that the first three of the seven things he says from the cross are all about somebody else. And he's halfway into dying an excruciating death. I think I'd be griping, I'd be complaining. I'm not sure I would have the wherewithal to be thinking of somebody else. But his thoughts are with someone else, and one of those is with his mother. So he gives a word of affection, a care for a widow who's losing a son, with a disciple whom he trusts, loves. Let's close with a prayer. Father, we thank you for our time here tonight. We thank you for the blessings of being together. We thank you for your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and his willingness to take our sins to our cross and bear our burden so that we might have the hope, the confident expectation of a home in heaven with you through our faith in him. We are so grateful that his blood washes us free from our sins. We're so grateful that you loved us enough to ask him to come to be our sacrifice, that he loves us enough to go through with that, and that we, through that, in faith in your son, have a confident expectation of a home with you in eternity where the struggles of this life are long gone. We thank you so much for your love for us. Help us, Father, be conduits for that love as we receive it from you, to pass it on to others so that we might show your grace and your glory to the world that desperately needs it. Forgive us our sins. Bless us as we have need. And Father, when our time on this earth is through, bring us home to be with you. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church.